We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Black screen does not mean anything's wrong, right? Okay. Thank you. When we're gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that means everything we do and all that we're about, right, ought to be the Lord Jesus Christ. So He's the reason that we have gathered. What we've been doing, at least on Fridays and Wednesdays these days, is giving you what we might call a pastoral imperative reminder, where we've taught these things many times, but the Scripture says that we should be teaching these things all the time. Many of them are present tense commandments. Today we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 in an hyper-accelerated treatment of this passage, and then we'll go to the text for teaching for tonight, which will be Psalm 39, verses 7 through 13. So first, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Faithful is the word. Here's a word that you can trust. Here is a communication that you can believe. For if we died together, we will also live together. That is, it is the fact of our death with the Lord Jesus Christ that secures the certainty of our resurrection with the Lord Jesus Christ. That would even be true of the unsaved. They will be risen from the dead. I'm not saying they're going to be saved or saying that they're going to be raised, because they were included in the death of the Lord for them. So if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him, that living being speaking about resurrection from the dead. If we are enduring, we will also reign together. And now we morph into a promise for believers that if we are enduring, that is, if we are executing the Christian way of life, we are functioning in the Lord Jesus Christ as He defines it without taking carnal shortcuts, satanic substitutes, without bailing out when things get hard, but rather we are persevering, we are steadfast, we are enduring in the faith, then the promise is that we will reign together. This is talking about the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom, wherein overcomers, those who have lived the way I've mentioned, will be the reigning aristocracy in the regeneration. If we deny, He also will deny us. Now, what is that denying? Well, we've just been talking about reigning. He will deny us reigning if we deny Him on the earth. That is, if we deny the Christ, and you can do that in Titus 1, 10 and following, not just by what you say. Certainly, you can deny Him in what you say. But if you deny Him in works, they profess to know God, but in works, they deny Him. If you live a Christ-abnegating life rather than an enduring, persevering, Christocentric life, then He will deny you. Deny you what? Deny you, the context is reigning. Verse 13, if we are disbelieving, that is, this is one of the places in the Scripture where we would say that it is possible for a believer to stop believing the gospel. It is the Hebrews 6 unrepentable sin, in that you crucify to yourself the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. You say the same thing that those who crucified Him said, that at His claim to be both Messiah and Son of God, you would say that He is not, and as a believer, that's high blasphemy. It's blasphemy anyway, but when one of His own does it, what's that going to mean? Well, He remains faithful. Even if you are not, He isn't able to deny Himself. This is one of those contradictions in the Bible. Really? I mean, I think that the person with just the least cognitive ability would know that they don't say the exact opposite thing in the same sentence. You know, I know that people contradict themselves, but I don't think that thinking people contradict themselves in exactly the same words in the same sentence. You know, he's got to be talking about this in a different sense, denying in a different sense. We can take this as the denying, the first denying, he will deny us if we deny him, denying reigning, as in the if we are enduring, we will also reign together, swatch of this passage, and he isn't able to deny himself, meaning that he is not able to cast this one off who has disbelieved after having believed. He may not hold on to his faith, but the Lord will remain faithful to him. And so if one is disbelieving, he will still be saved because of his organic union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And to deny that believer would be for the Lord Jesus Christ to deny a part of himself. Pastoral imperative is in verse 14, just for what it's worth, department, and it's worth a lot to me, because I'm the pastor who's got the imperative here, but be reminding them of these things, thoroughly testifying before the Lord, not to be battling over words toward nothing useful upon the overturning of those hearing. You sometimes see believers, and sometimes those most susceptible to it are believers who attend highly precise doctrinal churches like ours. We make a lot of words because words make a lot of concepts and truth. But there is a sense in this where you cross the line. You're just arguing now about words. You could let that go. You know what they mean. Isaiah speaks about those who make a man a transgressor for a word. That is, they said that the wrong way. They spoke that the wrong way. Let us not be part of that company. With that pastoral imperative reminder, we get to our text for this evening. And that is the text for teaching, Psalm 39. Not that we haven't had teaching already, we have. But Psalm 39, verses 7 through 13. With a little artistic flair. That artistic flair, behold the Lamb of God. Do you realize that that is a commandment to Christocentricity? We are commanded to always be beholding Him, particularly in this aspect, as the one who has died for our sins. Let us never fail to revel over this death that has taken place for us. Let's read our passage. Psalm 39, 7 to 13 in our translation for you. And now, what have I intensely expected, Lord? My hope is in You. From all of my rebellions, cause me to be rescued. You won't set me for a reproach of the impious. I was muted. I didn't open my mouth because You did it. Cause Your plague to turn aside from upon me. From a provocation of Your hand, I am finished. In reproofs over perversity, You intensely correct a man, and You have liquefied his desiring like a moth. Assuredly, all of man is futility. Selah. Hear my prayer, Yahweh, and listen to my pleading. To my tears, You aren't silent, because I am a sojourner with You, an alien, as all my fathers. Kindly look away from me, that I may be released, just before I go, and I am no more. Verse 7. And now, what have I intensely expected, Lord? My hope, it is in You. Remember last week, it seems so long ago to me, last Wednesday. I'm thinking, did somebody speak here last Wednesday other than me? Did we have a guest or something? It seems so long. Woo, that was Friday. Anyway, doesn't matter. Remember last week then? Feels like last month, but remember last week when we were talking about the futility of an under the sun existence that doesn't reach above the clouds and lay hold on the eternal life that our Lord Jesus Christ is and bring Him to bear on this earth. Do you remember talking about just how transient and temporal we are? Do you remember that the psalmist in the first half of this psalm was asking God to show him how easily dispensed with he was, how dispensable rather than indispensable he was, how quickly his life could be, that is, his life on earth could be gone. And we talked about, teach me to number my days that we might attain a heart of wisdom, and we access some of those other places. Remember that, because he's still talking in that vein, or writing in that vein here. And now, so we just talked about that, what have I intensely expected, Lord? Well, if I have expected something, and that expectation was intense, if I intensely anticipated some hope, and that anticipation was of the earth, that would be one of those earthly things in that rubric of insubstantiality, that category of futility that would be just meaningless, right? It'd be all the purposeless things. Where the unsaved, that's the entirety of their hope. The believer is capacitated not to have such will-o'-the-wisp things be their hope. But sometimes you see it that way anyhow. You see believers who are what a friend of mine from years and years ago, I haven't seen in years, he used to call it being, and I use this term now often among you, but I got it initially from him, like when I first got saved and I worked with this guy on a landscaping job, like a lot of landscaping jobs. My job was to do that. And he used to call it being earthbound, like just bound, like tied to the earth. Everything that they did was defined by the earth. Their portion, he didn't talk about it this way, but the Bible talks about it this way. Their portion is in this life. It talks about the wicked, whose portion is in this life. That's not the be-all and end-all of being wicked, but that's a characteristic of the wicked. They're all about the here and now. They're all about this very short, low existence that is worldly, maybe not in the, though it would be like this, and it's not what I'm aiming at, not worldly in the sense that they like this bad thing or that bad thing. They just like things that are nothing. Their minds are all about, I don't know, I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong with someone, I don't think there's anything wrong with a man, you don't see this with women, I don't think there's anything wrong with a man enjoying playing a video game. You ever met those men, like, their whole existence, like, you're an adult, right? And their whole existence is gaming, right? Okay, so Timothy, you're not into that, so you pick something that you're not into, and then you make fun of them, right? I'm not making fun of them, I would say that about anything that you want to make your life other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If God, and we know Him by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know the Lord Jesus Christ as God, but we understand that the Father and the Holy Spirit are God, one and the same being, shared essence. We are Trinitarian around here. Anything out that you're going to make your life that's outside of that God, this is just like the guy who's all about playing games. Because you're playing games. You are living for something that will not last, and when we say it won't last, in the extreme, it won't last. People who are all about fashion, all right? Look, to use the KJV language, the fashion of this world is passing away. I know that's not talking about clothing, all right? But that's really nothing, right? I mean, that lasts for like a few years, and it's done, it's over. Those who live for beauty, it's all going to fall apart. And it's not going to last a lifetime. You're going to live, I don't know how long, but you're going to live a good chunk of your lifetime without the beauty that you used to have, without the appearance that you used to have. So your life, what is your life? James says, it's a vapor. Well, this thing doesn't even last for your whole vapor. A vapor, you know? Like I think I've talked to you about this before. It's kind of like I know it's not vapor. Some of it is, I guess, now, but like cigarette smoke. Sometimes, you know, is there anything edifying about cigarette smoking? This much. I used to watch, somebody smoking, I'd watch, and I'd just fix on that particular spot where the smoke is coming out, and I'd watch it as it goes up there. And it lasts until you can't see it anymore for about 2 seconds. Your life, if you smoke those vapor cigarettes, your life is as long as it takes to go and not see that vapor anymore. And you're going to live, you're going to like spend that time for anything that's just limited to that time. I want to spend this little, I want to spend that for something that's never going to cease. I want to invest it in eternity. Now, eternity doesn't even exist if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't exist, because nothing would exist. So He's called, most literally, in Isaiah 9:6, not the everlasting Father, because He's not the Father. You're talking about the Son in that passage, but literally Father of eternities, because He, the Son, fathered eternity, because if He didn't create anything, nothing would be, including eternity. As long as He's alive, as long as He existed, there is such a thing as eternity, because there's something existent, God. And being God, the Son is the Father of eternities. He's not our Father, He's our Lord. The Father is our Father, and He's not the Father's Father, He's the Son. He's the Father, though, of eternity. Without Him, there is no eternity. Without Him, there is nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ, thus, is everything, and should be recognized by the believer as radically everything. Not these things in the vapor. Not that. Sometimes when I have to take my dog out, I like my dog, love my dog, you know, but really do. But, you know, I really like, I take this dog out in the dead of winter, and it's like, I'm out there, I really don't like cold. So some of the things I do is I just go, Watch how long that takes to disappear. That's the most edifying thing I can do, because it reminds me of, that's your life, pal. That's what it's amounting to. Right there, James. And it's freezing, I just go, oh, James. Oh, James. You know? Given this wisp of smoke, given this, you know, shortness of this life, what is my hope? What if I live for my job? My job? I'm not going to be working this job in heaven. So my job's going to last for gone. What if I live for my spouse? She may live forever because she's a believer in my case, but she won't be my spouse for any more than, okay? Now, I love my spouse way more than my dog, let me tell you. I mean, it's not even putting them on the same level. I'm just, and she is eternal, so she's not eternal, she's everlasting. If I love her, if I love her, since love is of God, because God is love and God is eternal, then if I love her, I'm doing something that's eternal, aren't I? Not even just everlasting. I'm doing something that reaches back into the being who is eternal. And so that loving her is going to follow me into eternity. But not, we won't be married. So if I love anyone here, that's equally eternal and everlasting. So I want to be about love. That's what I want to be about. Because that's going to last. That's going to be, that is what God is like. And He is eternal. He's not this thing that we're talking about. What about my hope? Though, what about if we talk not about what I do, like love or these other things that won't have any kind of everlasting existence? What if I talk about what I look forward to? Well, if I look forward to, I don't know, I was kind of liking it. I was into it. This may surprise you. I was actually into it. I was watching it. When the Pirates were in the playoffs for the first time in 21 years. And I was watching it. See? Surprises you, doesn't it? What if that's my hope, though? Like, I mean, that's my hope. I am petty. I am a small individual. My hope extends for the length of a baseball season. If my hope is something like love that is in God, then my hope, even when I get it, it's eternal. Because when I receive it, now I've got it, I don't hope for it anymore. That's what Romans says, right? Why do you hope for that which you already have? And then I don't have hope anymore, but the endurance that was produced by hope is something rewardable because it was something divine. It's something that God would have me have, and God is the eternal one, and He's the one that is validating that hope. So, David writes about his everlasting, or we can say because it's related to God, his eternal hope. My hope, it is in you. In the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 1:1, our hope is Christ. And in that, His hope is Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father, in John 1:18. Then, my hope, Father, is in you, because my hope is wrapped up in your Son. In that Son, there are all these other shorter as far as gaining them, but no less divine hopes that we have, that if it's of Christ, it's Christ, then that too is smiled upon by God. That's pleasing to God. If my hope is, say, something like Colossians 2:2, that the assembly that I go to would be built up, knit together, or instructed together. This is a Greek word that means, it's the word for knitting something into one. And it's used in the sense of instructing people so that they come to unity. So you can translate it either way, and you've got a judgment call as a translator. Knitted together in love, or instructed together in love. In other words, either the love is that which is, the devotion is knitting us together, or you would have to say we're being instructed together, corporately, into this thing called devotion. Both of them are biblical, both of them make sense, but if that, something like that, is my hope, that's a lesser hope than the second advent. But it's still a hope that is endorsed by God. It's a divine hope. David's now talking about his hope is in you, and we get to see a little more of what his particular hope is as we read on, and so let's do it. In verse 8, from all of my rebellions cause me to be rescued. And then that is something he actually expects. He says, you won't set me for a reproach of the impious. How do the impious find it possible to reproach believers? Well, first of all, they're going to reproach you no matter what you do. All right, they'll find something, but they'll know in their heart of hearts this is lame. This is weak. I know, and they won't admit these terribly honest moments with themselves. But we could say, you know that you're just making a straw man out of this. You know that the man did nothing wrong. You know that that woman that you work with, you know that can't be her motive, but you can just jump on the bandwagon with people and anything that's wrong, anything that's said of an ill nature about them, you can say that, but you know, don't you? You know, as I put it, in your heart of hearts, you know in the depth of who you are, you know if you would just allow yourself to be honest enough, they didn't do anything wrong there. When you really do behave just shamelessly, and you're a believer, now they've got something that they're not saying, yeah, you know, in my heart of hearts, I know that they didn't do anything wrong. They know you did something wrong. They're loving that. But note, from all of my rebellions cause me to be rescued. That means, let me be rescued, God, and I'm asking you to do it. So this is part of his hope. He's expecting that God is going to make good on this request. That he's going to be rescued from the rebellions themselves and the results of those rebellions. Remember we said Psalm 39, it's again, like last week seems like so long ago, but when we began this, especially in 38, when we were in Psalm 38, that seems like so long ago, but that was talking about, remember we said it could only take place if we took the things that the Psalm says and put it with David's life, the things that were said about what happened to David. This can only be the time when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then killed Uriah, her husband. Alright, there's this, one of the penitential Psalms, as we say. That one of those psalms that recognizes, hey, I've sinned. And he's just admitting it. Okay, he's admitting here that he has rebellions. Evidently, he's one of those people who was instructed enough not to have these sins of ignorance floating around his life. He knows that he did this. He knows it. And these rebellions, from all of them, caused me to be rescued. Well, this is a plea for mercy This is a request for grace. So from my rebellions caused me to be rescued. We're talking about the rebellions themselves. In other words, I have a tendency to rebel in this way. Get into me psychologically as far as, for use of a not the best term, but get into me in my spiritual psychology. You could tell me you do it for this reason, you do it for that reason. I said spiritual psychology. Yeah, but whatever the reason is, he still has to admit, I realize that I have, don't like this word, but they call it a weakness. I have weakness in this area. Yeah, we usually have weaknesses because of our own decisions. Like we've made ourselves weak in something. When we confess that, right, in 1 John 1:9, not only does he forgive us our sins, but he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, that is, the effects of that sin. The effects of it. If this were not dealt with, I would just continue in this rebellion and get the junk that comes from it. Well, when I leave that, when I rebound from that, to put it the way I used to hear it referred to all the time, when I recover from that in this confession slash repentance thing, it's not just like, okay, in time, you and I are okay. It's you could have, if God had not laid a just foundation to eradicate this in the cross, you could be the recipient of the spiritually ill effects of that thing clinging to your soul. But you're cleansed. You're purified of all unrighteousness. So it's the rebellion itself first. That is, I've got a weakness in. That's why I don't like the word weakness. All right, you hear talk like this, and this is not what I'm talking. I'm talking the opposite of this. You hear talk like this in Christianity. Why do you tend toward this kind of sin? You have a weakness in that. You wouldn't be so weak if the first time you did it, you didn't do it. And if you never did it, see, I disagree. Because the first time I did it, if I confessed and repented of that thing, I'm cleansed from all unrighteousness. That is, I'm cleansed from the way I would be if I didn't stop doing that. And if I've done that 93 million times, down the road, the 93 millionth time that I do that, I confess that promise says that I am again absolutely cleansed from that unrighteousness. So, it's not the fact that I did this before that makes me weak in that. I'm sorry to tell you. The reason is because you like it. That sin. And you don't like that other sin, or this other kind of sin. Why? Why does a person, let's do it like this, why does a man have no temptation, none, with stealing? And let's say he works at a bank. And I mean, he's doing the, like, what bankers get to do. You know, 24-7. You ever see how they accommodate you when they go there? They get the money out and they say, and then they, when they count it out to you, they go, 20, 40, 60. Yeah, cause they know I can't do it. This guy works around money all the time. And he's poor. He doesn't have what he needs. He is in extreme need. Works around money all the time. Never tempted to steal that money. Never. He's never been aware. He's been conscious never of the thought to steal that money. But he goes home and he has a secret sin of internet pornography. Why does this thing that you would think the circumstances would make him want to steal that money? His flesh, wouldn't his flesh say, I want to steal that money? But he never has a problem with that. But he has this great problem with this. Why does he have a problem with that? He likes it. Plain and simple. Again, James tells us that everyone is tempted when the promise of pleasure is presented to them, like, this will be good for me. This will be something enjoyable. This will be pleasant. You probably wouldn't do it if you think it's not pleasant. You say, oh, wait. No, I mean, when I was addicted to cocaine, that was terrible. It was an awful life. Yeah, but when you got high, you felt good. And it was the high that you chased. That's the pleasure button. That's the weakness. Some people, I can't understand it. I mean, to me, it's like just tasting it, I'm thinking, alcohol, it's like vomit. I don't mean to taste like it. I'm saying I want to vomit. As soon as it touches my palate, I think, to get drunk, I have to do that. It's not worth it. I have to drink enough of that till I can't taste it anymore. That's a horrible thought for me. It doesn't contain, because of me, and Walt Leeper, my early mentor, used to say, really? God must have just done that with you. Because I know people that like that taste. Some of you guys drink beer, you snake in the grass. Okay, some of you drink beer. I don't understand you. I mean, it's like, this is like somebody liquefied pins and needles, and now you're drinking, like there's just like tacks, you're drinking liquid tacks. That's what it feels like to me, nails. I'm drinking nails and tacks and pins and needles. This is terrible. Okay, so, am I going to be tempted, me, am I going to be tempted to drunkenness? Mm-mm. Because it doesn't hold any promise for pleasure to me out there. We could talk about all kinds of different things, right? That's why I have a weakness, and we're kind of getting off from this. But from all my rebellions, from the things I knew, I tend to that. Because I tend to think that's the way to solve my problem. And the solving of my problem will be good. Or I tend to that because I think it will give some momentary pleasure. Or I tend to that because I think it will give me pleasure for the rest of my life, which is, and it's over. But I still, to that feeling like that's what I should do. If I feel like I have a weakness there, it's not really a weakness, you understand. The answer to it is the cross. The cross wasn't any weaker in your approbation lust than it was in your hatred. The cross was just as strong in every area. And we're talking about the Christ of the cross. I'm working on something. It's like, yes, we glory in the cross of Christ. But more than that, I glory in the Christ of the cross. You know, the one that decided to take that cross and make everything of our salvation a reality. From my rebellions, the things that I realize, I know that the cross wasn't any weaker in this than it was in this other area. I know that the Holy Spirit isn't weaker in this area, who lives in me toward righteousness, than He is in that area that I don't have any problem with. It's not a weakness issue. It's a desire. It's a lust problem. I lust for something that I think will be good for me in my carnal mind. That's the problem. And that's what feels like a weakness. All right, whatever my particular weakness, loosely, or weaknesses are, in other words, whatever my soul tends to think in the fleshly disposition is more pro-Timothy. Rescue me, cause me to be rescued from that. Take me so that I don't do that anymore. And from the results of it, from the inevitabilities that happen when someone has done that, from the possible ramifications, from all of my rebellions caused me to be rescued. In such case, God won't set me for a reproach of the impious. That is, the impious won't be able to look at my life and say, this thing, he's a Christian. They would say he's religious. But you know, he's this Jesus guy. And he lives like that. Don't let me be open to this. Don't, in David's case, hey, I sinned this one time with, and I'm sure he did it other times, but I mean, I sinned this time with this Bathsheba/Uriah thing. Because he gave the enemies of Yahweh a great occasion to blaspheme, his discipline would last for the rest of his life. Even after he confessed this and Nathan told him he was forgiven from it. Because as a very visible believer, he had given the enemies of Yahweh a great occasion to blaspheme. They've got to see that Yahweh doesn't roll that way. Yahweh isn't into what he did. You won't set me for a reproach of the impious. Remember also last week we were talking about his decision, how he decided, I'm not going to talk. And I said this was timely because it was Thanksgiving. Remember that? Tomorrow's Thanksgiving. I said, you're going to get with your relatives, and here's a nice word for that time. He talks about how it really happened, how he followed through on what he had decided. Verse 9, I was muted. I didn't open my mouth. Watch, because you did it. Here's a piece of practicable word wisdom. Self-defense, self-justification is recognized as unnecessary when we recognize God's activity in our lives. You did it, so I was mute. I was silenced. I don't have to stand up for myself. I don't have to let you know that I was really right when you're accusing me of something. If you're impious and you're reproaching me somehow, just absorb it. Take it. Walk away. Cause, as he speaks to the Father again, cause your plague to turn aside from upon me. Remember that we said last time David did receive this chastisement that came from the Father, and he's asking for a removal of such. From a provocation of your hand, I am finished. That is, it's like God had a quarrel with David, like, hey, you and I don't agree. And I'm going to just impose my hand, and this will be the way I argue with you. And David said, I'm finished. You finished me on this. I can't stand up for this. I'm gone. I'm shot. I give up. You know, what do I have to say, God? Uncle, I mean, slap the ground three times, whatever. I'll do this. In reproofs, verse 11, over perversity in the sense that it's because of it, like over this is why I've been reproved. In reproofs over perversity, you intensely correct a man. So this intensely thing, the PL form of this verb in the Hebrew. When God corrects you, He wants to thoroughly correct you. He's not saying, God's like thoroughly just tearing me apart. You know, He's ripping my flesh off me. He's killing me. He's saying, it may feel like that to you. But I'm going to drive this lesson home. Not necessarily by pain. But David says, I'm finished. But he's saying, I want you to thoroughly learn this. Have you ever been here? Have you ever been in some kind of trial? You don't have to indicate. I can just imagine almost every head here that's been saved for any length of time. Have you ever been in some kind of trial and you're asking the correct question? You're not asking, you know, something like, why God? You're asking, like, what am I supposed to learn from this? And this has gone on for some time, and you've experienced it, and it's unpleasant, and it's distasteful. And you arrive at something that you think was what God wanted you to learn. Like, this is it. I have learned through this trial, fill in the blank. I know I'll never be doing this again. I'll never think this way. This is a closed chapter in my life. And then it's like, come on, God, lift it. You know, get me out of here. I learned it. I remember times like that. I'm saying, God, and then I would learn something else. That's what God wanted me to learn. Okay, so lift it now. And this thing doesn't get lifted. God is intensely correcting you. Not like, I'm after you learning this thing. And, you know, I got it. I learned it. Okay, you learned that, but so that you never forget it. It's got another 3 years of it. It's not like that. It's, you think you got this. And I can use this situation to your benefit, your spiritual advantage. I can use this situation. But you think you got what the reason is for this. There are so many other things I can teach you about from this situation. Let's use this for all that it's worth. Let's get everything out of it that we can. And since you don't just get everything that you're going to get out of it all at once, maybe this has to be drawn out a little, because God is answering those prayers that you prayed that you forgot about. You know, like when you were 3 years ago, back in the nursery, and we were kneeling down on the nice carpet. And, you know, we're kneeling, we're praying, and you're saying, you led the prayer. And you said, God, you know, work with us, mold us, shape us. And then you think about yourself, and you say, and you sing that little song, and let it begin with me. You know, and you say, let this, you know, whatever you have to do, God, I want to be your servant. I want to serve you. I want to be pure, bud. And then you forget all about it, but God heard it. And He wouldn't hear it if it wasn't a request that was right in league with what He wanted. You're praying like, that's, tag it! I mean, you, so much of prayer, we don't know what we're doing, we don't know what we're praying, I don't know how to pray, I don't know what to pray, I don't know what to ask, but like, here's one of those times where like, heaven probably broke out in the hallelujah chorus, He prayed something right! Oh, not just God, all of heaven was, He prayed something spiritual! And God says, I'll do it. I'll do it. And like Walt said in a different situation, a big hand came out of heaven and said, kid, we got a deal. I'll answer that prayer for you. And then when you get into the answer of God's prayer, you say, why? Why is that? I don't know that it was that prayer back in the nursery. I don't know that, but it might have been. But whatever it is, God doesn't do it because He's mean, and He gets this sick sense of humor where He likes to see lower life forms in pain. He's not like the bully humans that like to torture little animals or something. He's not like that. If this is really good for you, He'll allow it or orchestrate it so that you learn this, not just the first thing that you thought that you would learn, but so that you'll, through a protracted time of trial, it's going to get through to you, what's going to get through to you, multiple lessons that make you the kind of person you're going to be, that you want to be. In your new man, you want to be that person. But in your old man, you don't like the process. that gets you to be that person. I probably told you this years ago. I'm not even afraid of anybody remembering this one. I'll tell you again. I remember I had a job, my first job, it was that landscaping job that I already referenced earlier. I got saved like this, okay? I'm unsaved, the floor is saved, and it's boom, I hit the ground running. Okay, got saved, took off. How was the test case? I'll call some of you test cases sometime. What does it look like? Somebody gets saved, they immediately get plugged into a good church, and they start learning the Word. I was kind of the test case in my church life and experience, okay? And then, you know, you pray some of those prayers, and they're not dumb prayers. The flesh thinks they're stupid prayers because you're the reason. You prayed that, you dumbbell. The flesh talks like that, all right? If God has allowed it or orchestrated it, either He permitted it or He actually, you know, directed the piece. If He does it immediately, that is, He uses somebody else to further the trial, or He does it immediately where He just does something that humans can't do. And He gets in your life and messes it up from your perspective, but it's good for you. He won't do it or permit it if you respond to it correctly. In the endurance that was in our pastoral imperative reminder, if you respond to this correctly, this is good for you. And I remember this conversation. My wife probably does not remember this conversation. This conversation that she had with somebody else. You know my friend Ralph, who comes here? Christocentric Conference, Ralph. She's talking to Ralph, like, so Ralph knows me from the hit the ground running. My wife knows me from the hit the ground running. Alright, then I get this job. And then they don't see me on Wednesday nights because we work until about some ungodly hour, like 8 or 9 o'clock, but I was there at 7 in the morning. So Wednesdays are out. They see me on Sundays, and when they see me, I'm dying. I'm just like, oh, praise the Lord. I mean, it's like, they had this conversation. And Joan, of course, was thinking with the Scripture. Joan was thinking, along with everything that we're teaching today. Not that Ralph was not, but Ralph said, man, this job may break him. In response to my wife saying, this job's going to make him. All right, this job's going to make him. And Ralph said, yeah, or break him. And both are a real possibility. Do you know how many people go through these things and they're broken because of it? Because they don't draw near to God in the process? How many get angry at God and exit and it was something they asked for? How many get bitter? How many get negative? How many check out of practicing Christianity for the rest of their lives because something didn't go their way? That's somebody who's terribly selfish, you understand, right? But those that go with it, those who like say, okay, I would not have chosen this for myself. I did not want this. Every time I think of that, I think of my daughter, and I tease her about it till this day. She must have been like 5 or 6 years old, and she started saying this mantra, every time she got hurt, like she'd fall down and scrape her knee or something. You can tease her about it if you'd like. Okay? She would say, you know, while, you know, heaving, in crying, you know how little kids cry like that? And they can't breathe, but they still want to talk. They still want to complain, but even though they can't breathe. Complaining dies so hard. You know, we could threaten your life. You're not going to be able to breathe. I'd rather die of complaining than live and breathe. The kid would say, it's the flesh at work. It's the old sin nature on steroids. My daughter, I remember this one day we used to meet at what is now Covenant Way Church. It used to be Bryan Hill Baptist Church. Some only the veterans know that remember those days, right? And I remember she fell, and there was rock on the driveway and skinned her knee, and we're walking in. And I think this was the first time she ever did this, but then it became the mantra for whenever this happened. And she'd say, remember, like, can't breathe. She'd say,
want this to happen.
And the implication is, Dad, you obviously wanted this to happen. I didn't want this to happen. You wanted, why did you let this happen? And we say with the Holy Spirit inside of us, Abba, Father, you must have wanted this to happen. I didn't want this to happen. Yeah, I didn't want this to happen. But you didn't you say, yeah, I didn't want this to happen. Or maybe you say, I did want this to happen, but I didn't know that it would mean this when it happened. Like when the Lord said to James and John, you don't know what you're asking. I'm not saying it's all about prayer. God is so good that if you don't ask Him, He'll still do the best thing for you. And the best thing may hurt you. It may hurt the flesh. It may sting like the dickens, whatever the dickens is. It may have a crack to it. It may have a slap. And it's not discipline. Just because I'm using that language. It's not discipline. It's not chastisement. It's growth program. It's no pain, no gain. And so God does the thing that someone might ask. Maybe you didn't. God, He molds us. He shapes us. He's making us into this, well, let's put it this way. We were predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. There's a lot of non-Son-like stuff about us that He's in the process of wearing that away. You know, I have this thing in my house. I hated making it. I made it. I should bring it here just to show you. I was thinking about it the other day. I thought, I need to show Matt more of this. Like, I made this with my own two hands. I have this thing. If you come in my house, right on the wall that you, as you enter, there's a key. There's a wooden key. And it's a keychain holder. And it says in like Gothic writing, Metcalf on it in black. I made that in wood shop in something like 8th grade. I hated making that thing. I despised making that thing. Every time. And they'd tell me how to do it, Matthew. You're feeling me here. They'd tell me how to do it. They'd say, you take the 60 sandpaper and you sand this thing. And then when it gets smooth to 60, you get to the 80, and then you use the 100, and then you use the 120, and then you use the 140, and the ones, and this thing gets like smooth, so smooth. I would sit there with sandpaper on a block. And I couldn't even keep the sandpaper on the block. It would still come off the block all the time. And like other guys are just doing it. Other guys look like a sander, like a human sander. And I can't do this. I never know when I'm supposed to go from the 60 grade to the 80 grade. But that was the only thing in my whole wood shop, metal shop career that I actually could make it. It was a success. I hate this. I hate... I'm tired already. I can't even do it. I hate that. That's what I had to do. Like this. God is doing this job where He's like, I'm working on this. Like the angel's like, God, what are you doing? I'm working on a project. What's your project, God? It's a guy called Gary. I'm working on it. And, okay, when Gary's just there, God's not getting tired. Wish He would get tired because I don't want this to go on him with the 60 grade sandpaper. Gary's just feels like the victim. He's just like getting worked on with divine sandpaper. When it's right, when it's the perfect time, I tell you, perfection, people. I mean, not a second too early or a second too late. He'll remove that 60 grade sandpaper. And Gary, oh, praise you, God, it's over 80s coming up. 80 is the next phase. It's not as bad as 60. But it, once you get burned with 60, it doesn't take anything. Now, for the 80 to hurt, all my flesh is worn off. This is like sandpaper on muscle. It's just like, and then the 100, the 120. Some of you ladies, I don't even know if you know what I'm talking about because you didn't have to take wood shop. God does it like a master. And if you're His servant, you want Him to do this. You want this. I look back at trials that I have gone through. I don't ever want to go through those things again. But on the other side of it, I am very glad that I went through it. I honestly am. I look at it like that year 44, I mean, that goes down in my Chronicles history. I mean, I don't keep a diary, but in my mind, you know, I'm 52 now, when I was 44 years old, that was awful! It's terrible! Never want to go through that again. But man, am I different now because I went through that. If I did not go through that, there are certain things that are very non-Christ-like that I thought were Christ-like. I thought I was as right as the rain. And I was as wrong as you can be. So you know you're dealing with some kind of perception problem, right? Because you know I know what, you know, the sins are that are in the Bible. You know it wasn't like, I'm doing this anyway. If it was something that I thought I was right in it. You know it's got to be something like, man, brother, you need fine-tuned. And you're like way out of tune over here. You think it's fine because it runs. You're like my car. You know? Get in the car, it'll get me from here to there. Yeah, it'll get me here like this. Stop sign, come on. That's my car. I was moving. I was even doing good things. I was serving God, and like all of us are. All of us were doing the right thing. We think we're doing the right thing. Unless you're just a high-handed rebel, you think you're doing the right thing because you want to do the right thing. You're doing this with God, so it had to be a perceptive problem. You mean tell me for a perception problem, not a sin, not like a flagrant foul, for a perception problem. I got to get the 60 grade sandpaper. Yeah, what's it going to be like if I actually sin? Watch. Cause your plague to turn aside from upon me from a provocation of your hand. Like God's hand, sorry Gary, you're the God's hand's got the sandpaper. He didn't even need sandpaper. He invented everything goes into sandpaper. He just makes his hand rough like that. And work goes to work on his believers. This is one reason why the prosperity gospel is so amiss and afoul. I mean, come on, I'm not supposed to ever have anything go wrong with me. That assumes that I'm perfect. I need things that go wrong. I need things because I went wrong. I'm wrong in that. I need things to sharpen, to chisel, to smooth. I need God's work in me, and in reproofs over perversity, you intensely correct a man. Not just that you, okay, I got the big thing out of the way. No, he's going to do a perfect work, and you have liquefied his desiring like a moth. I honestly don't understand how moths liquefy. But I know that this is what this word means. It means when you take something from a solid state to and you make it into a liquid state, this is the word that's usually translated to melt. I'm thinking maybe it's the moth. That the moth gets liquefied like moths that I've seen. You know, like they always talk about for like a moth to a flame. I mean, like, you want to say you've got a candle at nighttime and it's outside and it's the summer. And that moth is just like, oh, that's a good thing for me. You have no idea. You're going to get burned. You're going to get scorched if you go to that before you even get near it. Before you actually even touch the flame. If you actually touch the flame, it's going to moth and fall in the wax. And he's like, you're liquefied. This, he takes some of our desires. That's where the problem is, right? These desires for pleasure that war within our members. James. The desires that we didn't know were perverse. I didn't know this was perverse. I wouldn't have gone after it if I thought it was twisted. If I thought it was crooked. If I thought it wasn't the right thing. If I didn't think this was the best thing. I wouldn't have gone after that and God saying, yeah, I know you didn't think that, but that's really perverse. Not perverse like, you know this word perversity that I'm translating here? It means when something's just out of kilter. Okay? Somebody recently asked me about my dog. This is the second mention of my dog. Somebody asked me, what's wrong with him? Has he always been like that? And I said, yeah, he's born with certain deformities. That's us, right? Born with certain deformities. Picked up some other deformities along the way that I wasn't born with. Responded wrongly to some things that happened to me that made me even more crooked and out of whack than I was before. And I think I'm protecting myself the whole time. Right? So I have this twisted ankle. And so I'm protecting the twisted ankle. So I'm walking like this. And after a long time protecting myself, my hip on the other side starts to hurt like gangbusters because I'm using it in a way that was never supposed to be used because I'm trying to protect this other aspect of my life. I'm hurting myself by wanting this thing, doing the thing that gave me the twisted ankle. I'm hurting myself by trying to fix it now, by trying to alleviate my suffering. I'll alleviate my suffering by this other thing. And now, this whole side of my lower body is going to be out of whack and out of joint. And we have these desires here. My desires need liquefied. Thank God that He liquefies our desires. Selah. Hang it up. Elevate it. Hear my prayer. Oh, wait a minute. End of 11. Assuredly, all of man is futility. Everything that's just human is futile. That's why we've got this divine life. So that we can be saved not just from hell, but from the human. So that I can be capacitated, enabled, empowered to live this not earthbound, but live this heavenly, transcendent life. The life of God come in to revolutionize a human. I've got this. Outside of it, it's just man. And that's all futility. Verse 12, hear my prayer, Yahweh, and listen to my pleading. Pretty straightforward, right? He's asking him something and he's asking him to respond in what he thinks would be a positive way to that prayer and that pleading. But watch this. To my tears, you aren't silent. There are prayers that you can't even pray. You have to cry them. When the soul on the inside is so intense in the pain that it has that it can't just take it anymore, the soul, which isn't physical, something breaks in the physical and strange as all get out. It's another one of those strange things that I, for some reason, I don't know anybody else that thinks this way, but I think is just like, wow, amazing. Water comes out of my eyes. Why, when I'm feeling pain in that which isn't physical, does this physical response happen and water comes out of my eyes? It's like God's wringing me and the water's coming out of my eyes. My tears are in this verse, it's a prayer. Look at how good God is. You don't know what to say, you don't know how to say it. If your life depended on it, you could not articulate what you're feeling in your soul right now. So I give you tears. And I'll interpret what that means. And I'll hear them when I see them. To my tears, you aren't silent. So God doesn't say nothing when you cry. Some of you guys are big men. You never cry. Well, then I guess you don't get the tear prayers answered either. Tear prayers, prayers that they're those, to borrow a phrase that's talking about something else from the Scripture, they're those inexpressible groanings that are interpreted by God as prayers. And when He hears the prayers that have not even been voiced, He isn't silent to them. He answers them. He's answering them maybe in the thing that even causes the tears. He's answering because He loves us, and because I am a sojourner with you, an alien, as all of my fathers. You know what? I've talked about this a lot, and I've done it like the same way when I've done it in the past. We find this word alien, or we find this word sojourner, or we find this other word pilgrim. Find those in the Bible, and then what I usually do is I take all three of those words and look at all of the places that those are used, and I show you like the whole doctrine of the alien, sojourner, pilgrim life. And I've done that on a number of occasions. So I'm not just going to keep doing that. I'm going to bank on the fact that you've heard this. I'm going to bank on the fact that you know this, and like that you have that doctrine behind you. Like, we're aliens on this planet. This is not our home. Why do I think that this place would be easy? I don't speak their language. I speak Jesus-ese. They speak a totally different kind of orientation. It's like I guess they're human, but we are literally in the new man, like another species that didn't come about because of evolution. No species come about because of evolution. We're a species that came about because of regeneration, and now I'm part of the new humanity. I'm still human. They don't look human to me now. The way they think, the way they act, they look like animals to me. We're the real humans. The one that's in the Son of Man. We're that kind of human. But that makes us alien and sojourner in this world that's so attuned to what they're like. And they're so in sync with it. And we're so the square peg in the round hole. We just don't fit. But look at what this says here. I find this amazing. Look at this, and just get ready to really, we're going to be done very quickly. But watch this. To my tears you aren't silent, because, in other words, the reason He reads and answers our tear prayers is because I am a sojourner with you, an alien, as all my fathers. Listen. God listens to people who have a pilgrim mentality. God is as gracious as it is. He sits up and takes notice of the person down there whose life is not wrapped up in this world. And when they hurt because of even divine pain, like sharing in the sufferings of the divine Christ, He says, I listen to people who think like pilgrims. I listen to people who reason like aliens. I listen to people with a mindset of a pilgrim. I don't listen to crybaby whiners that are, you know, complaining about their lot in life because they didn't get something of this world, of this life, which I'm against. God could say, I have spite for what you want. Am I going to care that you're angry with me because you didn't get that job that pays X amount of... Do I care? I care about you if you're a believer, God could say. I just got to bring out the like 40 sandpaper for you because you're not even on board here. You're not even trying. You don't even want... You're not even with me on this. But you're a believer, and you're a lot rougher than most, so I got to get out the rougher sandpaper. I tell you, the things that we go through have a purpose. It's not meaningless pain. Kindly, verse 13, look away from me, that I may be released. In other words, God, I wish you'd stop working on me. Just please be kind to me and stop working on me for a little bit. Give me a little release. I won't go into it. I have it all here. I have all the verses here. There's not actually that many. But this word, that I may be released, one word in Hebrew, that I may be released. That's the word that gets the prize this week. That's the one I went to sleep with. That's the one I woke up with in the middle of the night with. That's the one I thought about all day. That's the one that made it so that I thought, there's only one more verse in Psalm 39. I might not get done with this by tonight. Can I just finish? And kindly look away from me, that I may be released, like that I would be able to relax, that I would have a respite, that the constant internal emotional tension of my hanging on, that I could let go, that I could be loose, that this could, can I breathe? Let me breathe easily. And then that same strain, that same idea, that same, you know, that same theme of how short life is. Just before I go, and I am no more. Now you're obviously talking about physical stuff here, right? Because there is a hereafter for the saints of God, and he's not talking about any doctrine like that. He's just talking about, I hope that I can actually be pretty much finished. Like, here's the finished product. That's what God wanted. Right? By the time I end this life, we can really make that easy. We can go along with God's program. And I don't have to go through half. If I'll just hear the Word of God and follow it, then I get to not have all of that work done on me. That someone else is not following this as they hear it get done on them. This is the kind of a topic that we could talk about for a very long time. We haven't even left this passage. If I developed everything that all the places in the Scripture, if we went to all the places in the Word of God that talk about God working on a believer's life through difficulties, this would be a series. It'd be a sub-series in Psalms. And maybe we'll make it a sub-series in Psalms. You know why? We can even finish Psalm 39 today. Say, there's one for the books. There's the literal majority translation. Psalm 39, it's done. We'll read it on the Lord's Day. We're going to have abundant opportunities in the rest of the Psalms to, at any time we want to, jump into the sub-series that we call God's sometimes painful dealings with humans in life. Why? When? How? Because Psalms is so about that. When you think of Proverbs, you think of, like, it's so about practical wisdom for me to use in day-to-day decision-making. When you think about the Gospel of John, you think the Gospel of the Christ is what it ought to be called. And it's you know, Christology front and center. When you think about the Psalms, you think reality and theology have met. Not like they ever were separated, but like this is theology of life experience. This is the theology of the human soul. So we see the full gamut of everything that humans deal with. And it tells you, among other things, it's not because something's wrong with you. Frontline, point men, serious believers, heavyweight Christians, like a guy named David, wrote honestly about things like this. I'm in really good company. Then when I look down and I say, okay, this is done. Verse 13, we're done. And I looked down right under that. And I say, there's the best example ever. Here's the most righteous man that's ever lived and died and lived again. And that's what he dealt with. That's his cross. I'm in really good company, and that's a universal understatement, when I endure pain in the kingdom of God for divine reasons. I'm in Christ. That's the only kind of person that can do that. So don't despair. Be strengthened. Walk in love. Walk in the truth. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in Christ. And the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.